Acts chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, I'm saying all these names correct, by the way, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not see the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed, and when they saw what he had done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed to Perga, or from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. After reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, for about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.' Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to the word of this salvation has been sent. To you the word of salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Verse 28. "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled for us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And therefore he says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man is preached to you, the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them at the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation for to the ends of the earth. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And when the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
So, Acts 13 is where we are. Acts 13 now actually picks up, just some timeline, it actually picks up at the end of 11. Chapter 11 is where we kind of left off. Chapter 12 was kind of a sidebar where Peter's spirit, through the Spirit, Peter was able to have a little bit of a jailbreak there if you were with us with 12. Now, but just to give you some time frame here, Acts chapter 11, at the end of 11, verses 29 and 30, it's recorded that the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, just like we're dealing with India. Thus, they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So now here in chapter 13, again, picking up on that timeline, Barnabas and Saul have returned from that little errand, and they're coming back with Barnabas's, we're not too sure exactly what he was, as either Barnabas's nephew or Barnabas's cousin. And so his name was Mark. And they came back with him. We don't really, again, know exactly from the language which what he was, but he was a relative of some sort. Now, these guys were plowing forward like many of us in the service of the Lord do. They weren't going to be deterred by what came at them. Now, they had no real idea, I think, at that juncture, that they were about to open perhaps the greatest chapter in church history. All they knew is that they had a burning fire in them to share the gospel and to serve the Lord, and they were going to go out there. Just as we are planning to do here in the fall, it looks like we got two teams slated to be going to Louisiana to work on a church down there. And, you know, we figured out we'll take campers, we'll drive, we'll only stop for gas, we'll take our own food, we'll sequester 2 weeks before so we don't have to wear masks on the trip, and the way we're doing it is as safe as we possibly can be. But we got people who want to go out, they want to minister, they want to engage, even though times are difficult. It's not without risk. We think we can do it very safely, but no trip is without risk. I mean, we have to drive through Iowa. That's a great risk, okay, for anybody. Speaking from experience, has a way of grabbing you and keeping you there for like 18 years. But I mean, these are the kind of ideas. And so when we read this, I can relate so much to that, because it was like they were going, even if they didn't really understand the totality of what was happening. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to see already by chapter 13 of the book of Acts that the church at Antioch had already grown in such number and in such maturity that they were ready to reproduce. They were willing to look beyond themselves, which some churches never do. They were going to look beyond themselves and to go out and to minister for the kingdom's sake, for the sake of eternity. So accepting that call now, this church in Antioch was going to send these men out on the first missionary journey. Certainly, I remember our first missionary journeys. I mean, man, I remember back when the missionaries we supported at this church was the $25 or $30 a month missionaries at a GFA, and you'd get a picture from them and hang on your wall, and you know, they'd send you letters once in a while, and that was our missionaries endeavor, and we were thrilled to be a part of it. And then when we started going out, we started getting involved. I mean, those were some crazy adventures. And some of you guys who were on the trip, you know what it was like. I mean, man, driving through rivers that could have swept us away, and you know, and walking through creeks, down through the woods, not knowing what you're going to get into, getting in to some times where you're in these little villages and you got two flat tires at once and you think we're going to die here. They're never going to find our bodies. And the adventures that we went on, I mean, in many ways it was much harder than I think that we thought they were going to be going in. But apparently that was the norm. I mean, we look at this and we see that it was very difficult for Paul and Barnabas also. So this is just the pattern of going out into the mission. We were just a bunch of zealous rookies really trying to get our arms around the whole wide world. And we actually thought we could, you know, we can go. Let's find where there's nobody working and let's go there. And that was always our goal. And we've still been doing that, to go to the very corners of the world. Now, I don't, in this passage, I read nothing about these guys taking part in any kind of pre-mission elections or seminaries. I think that's important. The criteria for the vetting process, it existed, but it was very different than I think a lot of missions organizations today. What was happening here was simply an acknowledgement of the gifting of God upon their lives and the track record of them individually. Again, all it was the recognition of the gifting of God upon these individuals' lives and the track record of those individuals up until that point. Already they had proved, Paul and Barnabas, they had already proved that these guys, that they could take a punch and keep going. And listen, that is critical to going into missions. I think oftentimes we see missions, people aspire to go to missions, and they see missions as being some sort of glamorous kind of ministry to be a part of. And I'm here to tell you today that if you aspire for such a thing in your life, at least long term, you have to do what I do and then twice as hard. Because you have to do what I do on a daily level, and then do it in a developing country, where everything is strange and the culture is strange and social situations are strange and money is difficult and there may be crime, there may be issues there above and beyond this. So that's a very difficult position to fill. Many of us have gone on short-term or moderate-term journeys. Only Britt and Laura have gone and not come back. And it's a huge challenge. I trust you're praying for them, especially during all of this virus business. So I think that these two guys, they proved that they could take a punch, that they could keep going. And that was part of that vetting process before they went out and went on this missions team. Now, again, before I leave this, a lot of folks through the years passed through these doors, sat in these pews, who have arrogantly declared on their way out of these doors that they are going to the mission field. But we knew they wouldn't, and of course they didn't. And there are many, more than I can count on my hands. They wholly failed to understand that the kind of person that God chooses for that position, it's not a job. It's a calling. They didn't understand the strength and the humility that was required to be in that position. So, these guys were being sent out, and one thing I want to point out as we go through this is that the ones who are involved in this first mission venture was more than just those guys that would go. And that's imperative for all of us to understand it. And on a vast degree, I'm preaching to the choir because this church has always had a large missional heart. You give, you partake, you involve yourself. But we know that in every mission, there are those who get on the plane and then there are those who hold the fort while they are gone. Both groups are equally needed. And both groups are equally blessed if we all participate in this. You probably know the story back in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David, King David at that time, he was going to take some men to go recover some goods that had been stolen by the Amalekites. They're just kind of like bandits, really. And they stole this stuff from David and his boys. So David gets some of his guys, and they're going to go, and they're going to get this stuff back. Now, when he did that, at the same time, he left some of the people back to guard the equipment. And both of those groups, according to David's throwdown, was that they both would equally share in what was recovered. I don't even know if he realized that he was setting a precedent that was going to play out throughout all the biblical history and even right into our history too. David said in that passage, he said, quote, "We share and share alike, those who go to battle and those who guard the equipment," end quote. We need to know this morning that it takes a whole church in its totality to pull off a successful mission. Now, there are those I know that will sit back and go, well, I'm not going on that trip, really. It doesn't involve me. But most of you are not like that. Most of you have a heart and understanding that we are behind those who go, because the next time they may be the one staying here and you're the one that's going. So, for sure, if you can't be part of the care of the home front while others go on mission, it's likely you're never going to be a part of the going. If you can't support the missional endeavors of this church year round, well, then there's not going to be a church. There's not going to be a missional infrastructure to send people out. If you aren't missional and you're not engaged here and in this community, I have to ask you, what makes you think that you're a good candidate to actually go on that mission abroad? So, like the situation with Paul and Barnabas, they had a track record. We also do the same thing. We look at your track record. The passage before us shares some of the names of those who were the senders. Barnabas, who we know already. Simeon, who is called Niger. And by the way, Niger in Latin means black. So it is believed that this Simeon was a man of black African descent. Many scholars believe that this is the same Simeon that carried the cross for Christ to Golgotha, which is pretty cool. There's also Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who was of the family of Herod. But I want you to see that we give a list of names. There's more than just a list of names. God has gifted individuals to fill the specific needs of the church. He has done so in this church. He has done so in those churches, even back in Acts. Each individual sacrificing both individually and corporately as a fellowship to see these missional outreaches come to pass. Now, if you've had a conversation maybe with a relative or somebody else, a believer or not, and your conversation turns towards the missions, I don't know if you've had my experience, but my experience has been that most people are amazed at what we're doing as a church. They find out we keep a couple missionaries in the field, and it's like, oh, so you mean the your denomination does that? No, we do that. Well, your church must be huge then, right? No, really, not at all. We're just being obedient. And it was always that way from the very beginning that missions was always going to be a centerpiece of this church and that we were going to look beyond these pews and beyond our little comfort in our own little world. And you know what? God has so blessed us. Because we have financially invested, and most years, $1 out of every $3 goes to the international field. That is staggering number for most churches. And yet God has continued to take care of us financially. We got more than we need, more than we have to have. God has taken care of us. I mean, the electricity's still on. This church building's paid for now. You know, we have the church house. We're investing in the campground, and that's not tithe, generally speaking. That's fees that we're using, but God has allowed us to have these things and has blessed us when conventional wisdom would say, well, you're giving all your money out to the mission field. So they had this group, and essentially this group was the first missions board. And this first missions board, look at it, they were racially, ethnically, and socially diverse group of people. So very hip, very 2020, and these guys came together to see the kingdom of God advanced. Together they were a body, that little group, fulfilling a specific role, their specific need at a specific time, all within that body of Christ. And this excites me when I read this because I see the book of Acts, the early church of Acts being played out in this church here, Menominee, Wisconsin. We're able to partake, and what a blessing it is. If you have only known Christ or effectively only known Christ in this church, I think often people don't really realize that you have a very, very special dynamic here. Something that you just don't see in other churches. I grew up in a denomination. And so you would take a percentage of your tithes and offerings and you would then send it back to the mothership, which I think ours was like Indiana or someplace, and then they would have the missions. Now occasionally a missionary might visit. I remember a woman who was single and in my mind's eye, I was a kid, so in my mind's eye, she was like 150 years old, but she was a missionary in Africa. But even as a child, I'm like, wow, I mean, the stories and just the idea that you go to Africa to serve God just blew my mind, and it affected me even to today as I stand here. Even the heart of this church was affected by that woman. But the deal was, it was separated from us. We it wasn't part of us. It wasn't in unison. For us, this is our flesh and blood. This is Brittany. This is Laura. Okay? This is people that if you've been to the Philippines, they have faces and names and lives and kids. And in India, too, these are people that I'm close to, that I have relationships with, and they mean something. It's not just, let's send money abroad. And I would love each and every one of you to go on a missions trip, domestic, and go to the Philippines and to experience these things. It to me, it's a life-changing venture. So they all would take their place in it. Some would go out, some would stay with the stuff. But either way, together they changed the world. Now, note two here, if you're keeping track and you're paying attention in this Acts accounts, it was Antioch who was going to send out this trip. They would be the first ones to send out this missions team. Not the mothership, not Jerusalem. I know that just blew right by you. So wait a minute. So it wasn't the first, the home church that sent it. It was the next gen that sent it. Now, I say that because there's been a lot of conjecture wondering why, and it's believed that the reason why it was Antioch and not Jerusalem was that Jerusalem was still stuck in old school. They were still too narrow-minded, and they were still too traditional to successfully reach out to the broad masses that were seeking salvation. So there, that exclusive mindset, that Jew-Gentile friction may have hampered the spread of the good news. And that's the way it is for many of us. I mean, and I'm not dissing other churches, but some churches are just simply too traditional and not really designed, I guess, to go out to the mission field. And I'm not excusing them. I think they need to change in order to that. Now, we've had a lot of good things going for us that made us unique to go to the mission field. One was, we've always had a lot of young people and people who would still get up and go and do it. Not that I make any difference because, you know, if I got to wheel you on the plane and wheel you off, I'd do it because I'd like everybody to go. But we've had young people who are willing and that were daring. And, you know, we're from the Midwest, so, you know, we're kind of rough and tumble. And, you know, we'll just roll with anything. And we're not scared of spiders and snakes. Let's do this. And so we're willing to go out there, and we're willing to take risks. And also we would go into some places, as a woman once told me, places she told me, she goes, you look like a person who would go where he ought not to go. And it's like, hey, that's a pretty good assumption, real hurry. And she was right. And we go places we ought not to go. And mostly because no one ever suspects us as clergy. If you pay attention to the guy who got arrested in India for carrying all that money in, he was going to go and he had all, he's carrying all this money. And so he's going to carry it in and give it to these churches. And he got stopped going through customs. You can't just carry in any amount of money you want. There's a limit. So he had all this money and he got arrested and they took his passport and they kept him arrested. I think he recently finally got out of there and came back home. But they were going to make an example of him. And, you know, he's probably a fine guy and I love to talk with him. But I see his picture and it's like, dude, seriously, dude. I mean, I could see you clear down the corridor at the airport and I could tell you were a pastor. I mean, you just look like a pastor. I mean, I bet you had black shiny shoes on and wearing a tie and the whole, I mean, he just looked like a pastor. But nobody sees us and goes, oh, there's an American clergy. Now, there is people in India that have accused me of being their Baba. You know Baba? Baba means holy man. So, you know, they all follow me around. So all I need is a robe. And I've got something going on here, I think. But so we say, yes, he's our Baba. But I mean, we fly under the radar. What's my point in all this? God's unique design made us, Believers Church, to go to the mission field. Those guys down in Louisiana, they love us, by the way. From the first time that you went down there and worked with Mike, we won them. I contacted one of the churches independently, and the guy, you know, I think he's like, well, who are you? And, you know, he was Dr. somebody, okay? So I don't have a DR before my name. So, you know, he's like, well, who is this guy? And, you know, he's Wisconsin, and I don't know. He wasn't rude. He just was kind of, wasn't really warm and fuzzy. He said he'll check back. He'll talk to Mike. Well, 24 hours later, he sent me a letter, and I was his best friend. Well, I know what had happened. He called Mike. And Mike says, oh, these guys are great. They're coming from Wisconsin. They're farm kids. They're tough. They can roll. They can do this, you know. And Mike's even saying, hey, you're not bringing some single females, you know. He says, those girls have worked really hard, you know, the ones that were in New Orleans. So he's got you marked there, Maria. So I said, yeah. And And so, you know, he is impressed. This is the street cred that we have got over 30 years of ministry. Praise God. I'm proud of you guys. I wouldn't want to pastor any other church other than one that has a missional heart. And that you're not just living to come to church here, feel good about yourself for a couple hours on Sunday morning, and then roll out of here. The people that were doing that, we're thinning them during the pandemic. That they're going away righteously. But some of you guys, it's like, no, man, we are an intentional Christian community. We're not playing any games. So God bypassed Jerusalem, and he raised up another who wouldn't flinch from the task. And they didn't have to be big. Jerusalem was definitely bigger than they would as far as a church. God uniquely qualified these individuals and sent them out the right time in the right place. And these guys stepped up to the plate. I mean, I'm amazed. I have taken, and I'll be all sexist, but I have taken, you know, single females, no husband to lean on, and I've taken you out there into the, you know, land of spiders and snakes, oh my, and they're still, you go. I'm so proud of you. I mean, there's been a few screeches through the years in the rooftop with geckos that would... Remember them, the big ones that would run through your room? Oh, man. Yeah, me and Abby were chasing one of them things. It's so big, even freaking me out. You know, they climbing on the walls, and they're okay unless they fall on your head, Becky. And so, I mean, we've gone through this, and we're willing to roll with what happened. These guys, they ministered for the Lord, and in their obedience, they ministered to the Lord. And you need to realize that however proud I might be for you, God is proud of you. And these guys, they went out there and to minister. And minister, in the simplest term, it means to serve. They went out there to serve. Many of you have given up your vacation time to go to the mission field because you would rather serve than sit on a beach. God chose this path ahead of them. Now, certainly some people, and I've run into many, kind of doubt and criticize terms and phrases like the calling of God. They just kind of, you know, give you this, oh, that's overly spiritual. But you know what? They wouldn't be able to convince Barnabas and Paul. Because for them, it was a calling. They were on a mission from God. One that was engineered for them before the foundations of the earth were formed. And many of you have experienced that in your service, in your ministry, in your mission. I mean, there have been some times, and I have shared these with you in the past. I'm not going to get into it today, but there are some moments that I've been in the mission field, and I just kind of think, I cannot believe God let me do this. But one thing I know, I was born for this. I was born for this moment. This was their destiny, Paul and Barnabas, and this is why, part of why they were born, just as I was speaking. Now, both of these servants of God and the church as a whole, it says they fasted. Psalms 35:13 says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. It's a bag. You know those itchy big old potato bags? It'd be that kind of thing. So that's all you're going to wear and just itch you like crazy. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. So the idea of wearing sackcloth and ashes and fasting was a contrite humility before God, a simplicity of before God, and I'm rejecting then the niceties of life. Psalms 69:10 says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. And a lot of people think fasting is just denying food, and that is but one. Fasting is, quote, the denial of the legitimate claims of the body. So we're not even talking about luxuries always. Some things that are legitimate claims of the body. Denial of the legitimate claims of the body so as to give oneself more undistractedly to spiritual exercises, prayer, meditation, service, whatever. The purpose of fasting is not in any way to change God's mind. Did you hear me? Fasting is not in any way to try to change God's mind. A lot of people use it for that, as if you're going to change the mind of God. It's ridiculous. But people will do that. Oh, this is very serious. This is very important. I better fast, and then God will give me what I want. You're not going to strong-arm God into what you want it, and would you want to, really, anyway? It's rather to change the heart and the mind of the individual doing the fasting. So it is to change my mind, my heart, my spirit and priorities. Pause. Now, again, I want you to note that these guys were not alone in this pursuit. Now, I need to stress that today because it's an important doctrinal church position in this church. It seems a whole church body there in Antioch was behind this endeavor. They all fasted, they all prayed, and subsequently they all sent them out to do what they were called to do. Notice that those who were sending, that they laid hands on those who were going. Sound familiar, church? Did you think we just made that up? No, we're trying to follow Scripture. Now, when we do that, when they do that, that's not to pass on some cosmic, you know, empowerment. What it is to acknowledge that they, the church, was identifying and affirming the mission that God had called these men to. So when we do that, when we gather together and we lay hands on everybody and we pray over them, what we're saying is, we're with you. We're behind you. We're in this mission together. That's why we do that. It's not just some empty ritual. At least I hope it's not. And so in this, we see the clear presentation of the body of Christ in action. The importance of the local church. When we are without the dynamic of the local church, we are left to face the music alone. Now, I realize today that there are many people who kind of knee-jerk to this premise. Immediately, the resounding cry goes up in mass. Hey, 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 all we need is God. And I hear it. Usually it's on the way out of the church. All we need is God. And indeed, the idea of that, at least in its rawest form, that's true. That's true. But everybody here today needs to realize and understand this to the clearest that we possibly can, that we cannot stand apart from others. Read the Word of God. To minister to men without participating with men is naive at best, and certainly it's prideful suicide at worst. You only need to read the scriptural accounts here to see that God has chosen, yes, inexplicably, but he has chosen to minister via the hands and the involvement of men. Doesn't need to. That's quite clear. But that's how he has chosen to work. Through our hands, our feet, our voices, our pocketbooks, our relational aspects with the people around us. This is how God has chosen to work. Now, why would he do so? Well, I will tell you this. I don't doubt that God has the ability and the willingness to communicate unilaterally to everyone in this room. He wants to. He does many times on many occasions. But I'll be honest with you. I do have grave misgivings this morning, and experience has taught me and only supported this misgivings about man's faithfulness to listen and hear God's specific directions. Will God speak? Yes. Will you hear? Maybe sometimes. Many times, not so much. The truth is, I think we so often naturally shut our ears to the still small voice, the one that tells us that we're being stupid. It's a lot harder to block out the shouts of a faithful friend who's telling us the same, isn't it? God uses us. So I think we need to know what the people around us are saying. They need to be a part of our lives. They need to speak into our lives. Again, many people here, we just won't have it, especially in 2020. If this church would just stop doing that, we could be triple in size in a matter of a couple of years. People don't want you to speak into their lives. They don't want you to tell them, you know what? That's a sin. The Bible tells you not to do that. Are you sure God wants you to do that? Most people don't, and that is the way Satan is breaking the back of the church. Because most churches are like, well, you can't go there. You need to support me. You know, you're not accepting me as I am, blah, 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 blah. But what evidence do we see in Scripture? We see the engagement in each other's lives, and a church that is communal in mentality. An intentional Christian community is what they built in Acts and what we're going to build here, what we have been building here. And no, this church will not be for everybody. I will be the first to say that. But I dabble in enough other churches enough to know that I don't want any other one to deny the calling and the place of the corporate church. And that unity of purpose that's there is to arrogantly deny the whole of the book of Acts. Yeah, they did that, but we don't do that now. In fact, you'd have to deny the vast remainder of the Holy Bible in its completion, all the way to the book of Revelation. Now, while the whole church was behind them, the body of Christ now was sending them out. But ultimately, it was the Holy Spirit that was behind them. And that's why it's imperative as a church that we are seeking the Holy Spirit. What would you have us do? Not what is the coolest thing or the most popular thing or the cheapest thing or the niftiest little place to visit. No. What does the Holy Spirit want? Who do we send out? I have absolute confidence that God wanted us to send Laura and Brittany into the field. That was not really for either of them. You know, the implicit plan of their lives. But God began to move in that, and they were ready when we were ready. Matthew 16:19 says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." That's a message in and unto itself, and I don't have time to get into it in great detail, but that verse has much to do with our hearts of missions. And it's daunting. If you understand it, it's an extremely daunting passage. The fellowship was in support of them, the Holy Spirit was behind them, and they were off to the mission field to fulfill their calling. Now, before I move on, again, I need you to understand that these guys weren't novices. They didn't just have a clipboard, sign up, you know, and we'll take you out on the mission field. No more than we do. Now, I realize some churches do that. You got the money to get on the plane, we'll go. And they are train wreck trips. I've seen them in play. I'm embarrassed by them. I generally don't even tell those people that we're Christians and we're on the mission. I just look across the airport and think, oh, God, what were you thinking? I mean, matching T-shirts and a guitar and sitting around in a circle in the airport terminal singing Kumbaya. It's like, and we wonder why things go bad. So I'm not suggesting that there isn't a vetting process. These guys had been in the intensive ministry for a minimum of 8 years already. They were seasoned. They were experienced. They had already had a chance to exercise that blood, sweat, and tears ministry. Now, generally speaking, the criteria with how far we go is the bar goes up. Maybe you've been on a domestic trip. but you haven't been on Philippines yet. Maybe you've been in the Philippines and you'd love to go to India. And for the most case, excuse me, not every time, most cases, it is ministry community only to India. Why? Gang, as I've said, the Philippines is another country. India is another planet. And it is crazy. And there isn't a person I took there through the years that hadn't said, no matter how much you prepared us for, Pastor, we still didn't get it till we were standing here. Now, I have. I took one last trip. Wasn't a ministry student, but I knew what I was getting into with that individual. So these guys were ready. They hit the ground running. They didn't drag their feet. And please note, they didn't try to juggle their own old secular life. I want a missions trip to cost you. I want it to be a sacrifice. Everyone that's going on a missions trip, is it not true that as soon as you're accepted on a missions trip, something terrible happens? Like, okay, I got enough money to go on the trip. I'll be okay now. I'm all set. And then a tree falls on your car and breaks your windshield, or, you know, you blow your radiator. It's always cars. You know, I think they got demons in them or something. But something terrible happens. Lose your job. And it's happened over and over and over again. But that's God working with you and preparing you and training you, breaking you even. These guys were in the game. They didn't try to go on the trip and, you know, they were try to hold on to their life and then still fulfill their spiritual contract. These guys were, they were all into the pool. Now, admittedly, that kind of all-out commitment is rare. But that's why the calling and the position is just as rare. Gang, ministry on this kind of a grand scale is never found on the heels of mediocrity. That's not who God's going to use. Those whom God has designed in this way cannot ever hope to be greatly used unless they are willing to surrender their lives. If they try to keep hold of their lives and keep everything safely and manipulate the criteria and straddle the line between God and the world, you're going to fail. The calling of God, real callings of God, whether it is missional or whether it's at home here, the calling of God to serve Him is profound, and quite honestly, it's extreme. And people in my missional community would attest to that. Nothing but everything will suffice. Nothing but everything. Our text here reflects that Satan wastes no time, as I mentioned before, to show up on the scene. With Paul and Barnabas here, a hostile environment surfaced immediately. And once again, young ministers know this. People who've gone on mission trips know this. You know what? Satan, he is seldom going to let something get big before he attacks. He's no dummy, guys. I mean, it's a lot easier for him to come after you while it's small and to destroy it than wait till it gets big and try to destroy it later. It's just going to be a lot easier for him to try to put it down before it gets off the ground. So immediately here, Paul and Barnabas steps out in the field, the trials begin, and the enemy arrives. So they're just minding their own business. They go on this mission trip. They're engaging in the work, and a sorcerer shows up. A sorcerer. Several times this has happened, but I remember distinctly. We're in tribal India, and there's a guy standing along the train, and he was picking up rocks with his toes and throwing them at us. But he did not look like a happy camper. And there was a pastor with us, and we said, "What's the deal?" And they said, "Oh, he's putting curses on you. Putting curses on us." Just, we're minding our own business. We're just passing through on the train. We got guys that are trying to put curses on you. Same kind of thing. They're just minding their own business, and a false prophet shows up in their midst. unusual, but not so much, really. This sorcerer withstood them, and he did so by intervening, by getting between them and this proconsul in an attempt to keep the proconsul away from the faith. That's a common tactic. It's still used a lot today. You're trying to share the gospel with a friend, and suddenly somebody's in between you two. Oh, you don't want Jesus. That's crazy. Someone's wedging in there. Now, dangerous position, mind you. I really think it's very dangerous to get in between what God is doing. Way back when we had the mountain, we were trying. Owning land, it's not the same there. And so we didn't really own the land. It was kind of like there's like eight layers of owning, you know. And so we're like in one or two on the ownership thing. And we can't own land anyway. It had to happen with a corporation. The corporation had to be Filipino-led. It can't be an American. The American can't own land in the Philippines. So it's a very tangled thing. So we get a surveyor to come out. Very expensive. You're clearing the mountains. You have to survey everybody else's land all around yours in order to survey yours. No one really knows where their boundaries are. And so one guy, you know, everybody needs to sign off on the survey. One guy gets a hold of the survey and he won't give it back. He says, well, no, I'm Americans, you pay me. I'm not going to give you the survey back. So this was incredulous to me. And the next day, the pastor I worked with over there called me and said, he's dead. And I said, what? Yeah, he's dead. He died overnight of a heart attack. Now, I think even the greatest skeptic would go, whoa, God killed him, didn't they? Yes, God killed him. Don't be messing with God like that. But this guy, he thinks he's going to get in here. You know, he's going to try to keep them away from God. And Paul takes out the heavy artillery here. Now, please note that we have nothing here that tells us that Saul was angry or that he was moving independent from God. It says he acted filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's crucial. Without it, this kind of action is going to be certain disaster. But Paul did pour it on thick and heavy here. There's no question there. No messing around. No politically correct terminology. No pastoral niceties. No, we don't want to hurt your feelings, sir, but we need to. That's not the way Paul dealt with it. Maybe you've been around this church long enough to see a pastor unleash on somebody. Because there are some times that it is obvious that they're demonically led. We don't do that lightly. So Saul here, nose to nose, stand down here. God's on one side, okay? Satan's on the other. Ultimately, Paul lets God do the fighting, and God doesn't take no prisoners, okay? So this son of the devil here, as they dubbed him, immediately goes blind. Verse 12 says that immediately following that, the proconsul believed. Yeah, I would guess, huh? The miraculous was the ignition, but please note that the text tells us that what astonished him wasn't the fact that Saul essentially made this guy blind, but it was the teaching of the Lord that he was astonished by. It was the word that brought him home. That should be a lesson for us. We can think, we just need to have the right spin. We just need to have the right graphics. We just need to be able to put on something with enough bells and whistles, and then they'll come to Jesus. No, however many miracles that God blesses us with or blessed Saul and Barnabas here, ultimately the teaching of the Lord was what wowed them. Ultimately, and it's always the word of God that brings people to their knees. Not bling. Now, verse 13, going on here, it says that it was all just basically another day for Saul. he takes his gang and he heads out of town and on to the next mission. And of course, the son of Satan would be waiting for him there too. Now Saul, he understood that it was ultimately, it was God that was running the show here. All he needed to do is show up and engage. That's why, I mean, sometimes it seems like maybe we're just doing something crazy missions-wise, and you've been on a mission trip with me, you probably experienced this. There were some times that we didn't really know what was going to happen. We were just going to show up and engage, but we understood that ultimately it was God's show. And then, Saul knew it and we know it. There's going to be trials, there's going to be tribulations and battles. But in the end, for Saul, there were no regrets. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 31. I mean, Paul's talking about that. There were no apologies. And very few people will end their life in that mode. In verse 14, we read how Paul and Barnabas had the opportunity now, and it was customary in that day for this to happen, to stand and speak in the synagogue. Now, we could never do that here. I'd never get you guys to shut up. But that was a practice there. You know, if you had something legitimate to say, you could stand up. But essentially, the idea behind that was you were kind of recognized as a scholar in order to be made that offer. And so Paul, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of that day. So Paul is going to take this very unique and individual open door that presented itself. And that is essential in the field. What is your giftings? What is your passions? What is your interest? What is the ability? A few years ago, Justin was with us. And I don't know if you guys, he's a rugby player. So if you don't got anything to do, he'll play rugby with you. He'll hurt you, but so when we were in the Philippines, he went out and played with a group of rugby players, a team in the Philippines. I was going to do that. No, I wasn't. No, I'd get hurt. I'm breakable. So I wasn't going to do that. This was a unique ability and a unique chance to minister. That's what Saul was doing. Unique ability, unique opportunity, because he was a scholar. So he was able to stand up, and he did so. He shared a brief historical presentation of the history of the Jewish nation, and he rolled it in with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he put the two of these together. And all of it was in the context of the audience before him. Again, critical. Go to the mission field. What are you talking about? Are you presenting the gospel in the context they understand? One of the first trips to the Philippines, a guy used to go to church here was teaching, and he went off on this long diatribe about thermostat. I don't know I've ever seen a thermostat in the Philippines ever. And so they sat there very courteously and listened to it, but I knew that it was just, especially where we were, which is extremely rural, right over his head, you know, out of context. Saul knew how to put this in the context. And I love doing that. I mean, I spoke to people, tribal people. I mean, they're as far away from me and my culture as they possibly could be, but I had greatest fun time bringing the gospel into that context for them. It was awesome. That's what Saul was doing, taking that opportunity. And the words of Saul caused a stir, especially among the Gentile converts. They wanted to hear more. And there are many in the world today, they do want to hear, gang. They truly are hungry for the word of God. Paul's message to them was, remain in God's grace. Continue in God's grace. Don't fall back to your old ways. Don't fall back to your attempts to be righteous before God by your own works. He's saying, look, you're free. You're free. And don't let legalism come back in and steal away your freedom. Now, even those in the synagogue, the Jews, they were at first very happy to hear Saul and these very curious words, but they started losing some of their people to Paul and Barnabas, and then things changed. There started to be envy. This is the church's dirty laundry. Something we don't talk about very often. There were people within the temple then. They began to contradict and lie concerning what Paul had said. Why? Church competition. Church competition is not a new concept. Apparently, neither are the attack methods of those who are involved in church competition. Sadly, if you don't already realize this, this is a very real reality, stark reality, even in our local community. It's a bit because of the rural aspects of the community in which we live. But the lies and innuendos that are thrown around this town in order to try to keep people in their church and steal people from that church to come to your church, and it's just shameful. Verse 46 in all this tells us that through these attacks, Paul and Barnabas did not back down and they did not cower. Let me give you a little glimpse into the heart and mind of your pastor and the priorities of this church. We have always ran this church without fear of breaking it. I have, from the very beginning, had the mentality that I'm going to push the envelope, and if this church breaks, then the church that God says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, I guess this wasn't one, and we could all go and do something else then. So sometimes when it'd be really nice just to coddle and pat you on the head and tell you everything's all right, we don't do that. And it's like, God, you know, it's not really a way to build a church. No, that's not my responsibility. It's not my job. I'm here to preach and disciple those who come in and minister and love you, and when there's no one else, we shut the doors and move to Louisiana. But the problem is I haven't been able to break it because this is God's church. So the idea behind Paul is they grew bold because of this. I mean, the boys pointed out, look, we brought you the good news, and they did. They said, look, we brought the news to you first, to the Jews and to the temple. But you have rejected it, and now we're going to take it to the streets. They were going to go to the Gentiles. So while Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the church, yes, indeed, they would continue to offer the gospel and put the gospel out there to the Jewish world, this event and this mentality and this turning point, I guess, would change the very direction of the mission of the church for the next 2,000 years. Guys, remaining flexible before God in ministry, it's imperative. You don't think I drove away from that mountain? For those of you that go back that far, as we closed the mountain and went, what was that? Oh, pandemic, running a school. Oh, it's almost like God knew. Any regrets? No. Both Jason and I had very little more hair to give up. It was killing us both. We're very happy with the direction of God's ministry over there. And I believe that we are doing far more for the kingdom building now for a tenth of the price. Did we do anything up there? Yeah, guys, we did. I was just at a youth conference over there, and there were people, leaders, young leaders. They used to be little kids in our school. And now they were young college people leading their young people. And I'm blessed because one of them was the young lady that Sharon and I supported her in school all the way through. And she's still a part of Street Level in Cebu. It's awesome to know that. We did good. But to understand what God's doing, when you get there, you can ask him. But I don't always have the answer for that. But we need to be able to roll with the punches. I mean, how is Brittany going to continue to run a mission and ministry over there to college students when the universities aren't opening this fall? Well, she's going to rent a lot of cars and get in the car and drive all over the entire Cebu Island and go and minister to the people that she has part of her organization. Well, that seems extreme. That's the game. You roll with the punches. You get back up and you keep going because God's got a plan. And God was moving in directions and pursuits here with the early church just as he does now. Look, as I bring this to a close today, I need you to understand that when it comes to missions, when it comes to ministry in general, I think a lot of ministers today, and I do not question their heart and their intentions. I think many of them are trying desperately to get control of an out-of-control environment. It's very, very difficult right now during this pandemic. Many churches still do not have in-person services. And so there's financial difficulties and they're falling apart. People are drifting away and they're not, I mean, you guys are committed and we've lost people. Many of these churches, these are just Sunday go to meeting people and just a little breeze and they're gone like a tumbleweed. So I think there's a lot of pastors who are trying the best they can, but they're wasting what effectively will be a lifetime of work and a lifetime of ministry on a group of people that don't have the slightest desire to change. They won't change their thinking and they won't change their lives. And I believe, having stood in the pulpit for 30 years now, I believe that that represents a vast segment of the religious world today. I think the vast segment fits into that category, certainly in the West. So however crass it may sound this morning, I think we would factually do well, just like Paul and Barnabas did, and that was to shake the dust from our feet and lead them to rot in their own stubborn self-righteousness. I don't have time to coddle. I love you. Grace will always be given. Forgiveness will always be applied. Self-righteousness. Now we don't have time for that. So they went to take the gospel to a new crowd, to those who still had ears to listen. And we will always do that. We are not afraid to quantify our ministry endeavors. If this doesn't work, forget it. Let's go do something else. How many of you remember the Spanish ministry here in the church? You're going, we had a Spanish ministry? It was one of the most epic failures of anything we've ever done. But we tried. And we'll keep trying. We'll keep trying to do different stuff. Problem is you had to have the infrastructure before you could get the Mexicans to come in here. And we knew they were all out there at the dairy farms. But most of them are illegal and they're scared to death to leave. Okay, but the problem is they wouldn't leave, and it didn't work. And the people that we had ended up, not people, some of them are still here, but individuals that were involved in it proved to be unreliable, so we weren't able to continue it anyway. But I mean, we're going to keep trying. We're not afraid to measure it. It's okay. I mean, not everything we ever do is going to work. Do you know how scared we were to buy that coffee trailer? I mean, you know, it wasn't cheap. Should we do this? Felt like God led. Okay, we're going to do this. We're going to keep ministering, pandemic or not. We have like four times as many people in traffic now than we had when we was doing it downstairs. God knows what he's doing. So the street now, as we come to the close of this chapter, the street was open to the gospel. They were willing to receive this message of grace. There was joy. There was, as we discussed last week, a glory given to God. Paul now would increasingly, and we'll be going through it, Paul will increasingly be persecuted by those out there. And please note that increasingly it is the established religious world that would persecute him. You hear that? The established religious world that would do the greatest amount of persecution. Please do not forget, who was it that physically crucified Jesus? You think it was Rome? No, no. It was the church who crucified Jesus. The established religious church. Eventually, these guys would become his greatest detractors, his greatest persecutors. And that's a sad truth that has lasted down through the ages. The worst confrontations we've had in the mission field were Christians. We had people get mad at us. You didn't ask for permission to come over here. To the Philippines? What are you, president of the Philippines? We didn't get there okay. We walked out, and that was the last time we ever talked to that group. Because we didn't ask their permission to come to the Philippines. It's like, is everybody saved now over here and need to come over? So it happens. It happens a lot. There's a whole group, and I won't start mentioning denominations. They don't like us in the Philippines. We're rebels and smokers and beer drinkers and hellraisers. Guilty. But we're going to move the world. But when you don't participate along their little party lines, you're going to have people against you. And Saul was the first one out of the gate to try that. He understood that there was to be a waste of time trying to make peace where there's no heart of peace. So they shook the dust from their feet, symbolizing their acknowledgement of that town's rejection, and they moved on. So the first missionary journey had begun. I pray that you pay attention to these missionary journeys as we go through them here in the book of Acts. It had begun with all of its inherent trials, as well as its innate joy. Being intensely involved in missions in this church, it has been a crazy, crazy, crazy thing to do, and the greatest and greatest of blessings. And any of you that have gone, I'm sure that you would say, attest to that, that it was like, oh yeah, it was crazy. Oh yeah, that was tough. Ooh, that was rough. Being crushed into the back of a Jeep as we drove from Mumbai all the way down to, you know, the other side of India in a Jeep with way too many people. And we kept popping tires and we're crushed in there and nobody could move or anything. But the planes wouldn't fly because the airport was underwater because of all the flooding. And we did it anyway. But it's funny, you look back now and it's like, that was painful and that was crazy. It's kind of fun, no? Met that guy up there in that village. He called me Beardman. Hey, Beardman. And they still remember him. Listen, the joy in knowing your purpose, the joy of experiencing your calling is the grandest of life. The fact that God had inexplicably allowed them to participate in the sharing of his gospel. Do you understand what a privilege that is? God don't need us. Not only does God not need us, the question would be, well, why would God want us? Come on, gang. We're a bunch of mutts. There isn't a thoroughbred in the bunch here. And look what he's allowed us to be a part of. Allowed us in order to minister, not just into our backyard, and I pray that you are, because that's imperative, but he's let us minister to the furthest corners of the earth. They were experiencing the joy of a life filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they were walking it out. And that's what I pray for this church, that we take that Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and walk that Spirit out. Amen? Let's pray.